This is the time of the service where we open up God's word and try to hear his word, not necessarily my words, my stories, but we want to hear from him. We want to let him speak, and we want to be willing recipients and willing to absorb that message and apply it to our lives. I want to start off today by having you imagine yourself 12 years ago. Can you go back to 2003 and ask yourself, where was I? What was I doing? What did life look like? And to help you get there and to remind you, I have some headlines, some top tens of things that were happening in 2003. Okay, this might jog your memory. The war in Iraq was going on. All right, well, that was a long stretch, not just in 2003. SARS was a big deal back in 2003. We lost John Ritter. He passed away that year, if you remember. There were several heroes that came out of this year, all young people. Elizabeth Smart was found alive. If you remember that, she was abducted and 9 months later found alive. Aaron Ralston, do you guys remember that name? The climber in Utah that had a boulder fall on his arm. Remember that? Freed himself, if you can call it that. 13-year-old surfer Bethany Hamilton jumped back on the surfboard after getting her arm taken by a shark. 2003 was a bad year for arms, apparently. Is that too soon? For you sports fans, this was the year that Steve Bartman reached out his hand and disrupted the baseball game of the Cubs, right? They were hopefully going to win and go to the World Series, and that whole thing, he Bartmaned it. Back in 2003, a cost of a Super Bowl ad was $2.1 million. That was then, 12 years later. I mean, it's just skyrocketed, I'm sure. For all you scientists, you nerds, all the nerds in the house, the Human Genome Project mapped the structure of DNA and specific information, blah, blah, blah. I mean, I guess that's important. Many medical advancements, right? We're probably healing people. I don't know. I'm not in that world. How about these popular Christmas gifts and toys? Beyblades. Okay, all of the young people are sitting up front. We have all of our, they're in that 18-year-old range. You go back, they're six. Maybe they're 20 and we're 8 years old, right? Bionicle was a UGO. Yu-Gi-Oh. I know this. I know I was just seeing if you guys were tracking. It's Yu-Gi-Oh. I became that dad right there. The guy doesn't know the toys. I've never heard of these. Flava's dolls? Did Flava Flav come out with some dolls or something? Barbie as a Supergirl and Barbie as Wonder Woman? Nothing? How about you guys in the front? Anything out on those? No? Okay. The big movies of the year, back in 2003, Lord of the Rings, Return of the King. It was like a sermon analogy every week. That and Matrix back in the day. Finding Nemo. Pirates of the Caribbean, Curse of the Black Pearl. Elf. That's hard to believe. Like, you got to go back to like 02, 01, 2000 to have a Christmas without watching the movie Elf. That must have just been brutal, right? Wow. How about popular TV shows? American Idol, CSI, Survivor, Friends, another Survivor. ER was still running. Yes! Another CSI. Everybody Loves Raymond. Billboard, number one songs. I don't like music, so I didn't even grab those. So, I don't know. It was like Eminem and Jay-Z and Bay once. Beyonce, yeah, I know. We're tight. 12 years ago, we did not meet in this building. We didn't even meet in the building next door. You actually have to go back to Stadium Village Presbyterian Church. Anybody here ever worship in Stadium Village Presbyterian Church? Anybody? I mean, no. Like, you were with Hope. You guys were still in diapers when you were over there, right? Some of you. Anybody? Nobody? Anybody up top? Hey! Is that Christy? Yeah! Me and you, yeah! Only ones here. We kicked it with Hope, old school. So we used to meet in this worship space, and in 03, we had outgrown our space. So it's kind of weird to think we only met there 7 years, that we met in this building, you know, that we've affectionately called Hope West, you know, since 03, and still will use it during the school year and on nights. So our 7 o'clock service is over there, and then we've now occupied this space. But you got to go back 12 years. That's crazy. It's been that long since we've been in there, and Hope has grown. Lots of changes. I was not on staff 12 years ago. Some of you only know me as a Hope pastor. I was once just, you know, out there, pew sitter, young punk in diapers. That was me. I was some people a lot more at first service knew me back then and knew, yeah, I was young in my faith. And so that, why I do that is to just help you to feel a little bit, because that number, 12 years, is going to be important for our story. As we look at the Gospel of Luke today, where we've been looking at the life of Christ, he's a king with a kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. It's not an educational kingdom. It's not an economic kingdom. He is bringing forth a spiritual kingdom of which he is the king over it. He has authority and rule and power. And we have been looking at his life, and really all of chapter 8, we're coming to the end of it today, but we've been looking throughout all chapter 8. I mean, this has been like 5-6 weeks. We've been kind of on this main message, which the word of God, the word of Jesus, the word of Christ goes forth, okay? And it's going to fall with different responses, that it's going to fall into different people's ears and hearts differently. And Jesus says his word, and it hopes to find receptive soil out there, so much so that our hearing of God's word will become seen. It will be manifest in our lives, that we will be like a lamp on a stand to give light to others. Hearing the word of God or failing to hear the word of God will get seen, showcased, eventually, somehow. When? Don't know. But in your life and in the life of this church, how we hear the word of God will get showcased. And we've seen different examples where even Jesus' word of authority has been shared, and then it lands with different responses. If you go back just a couple weeks, right, he says, still, shut up, peace to the storm, and it just happens, and it shows his authority over nature, but then there's a ripple effect. It's not just that the wind and the waves obey him, it's just what are the disciples, the followers, those that are in the crowd around him at the time, how are they responding to that? What do they think about Jesus? What conclusions are they making? And then last week we looked at the demon-possessed man, that Jesus came and he expelled these demons in a moment to show his authority. His word has authority over the spiritual realm. That there's no bit of darkness that will eclipse his light. There's no bit of spiritual darkness and oppression and strength in that realm that Jesus isn't stronger than. He's over that. He has authority. And I love this picture of transformation that we're given about this guy. Instead of being driven by the demon, he was sitting. Instead of being without clothes, he was dressed. Instead of being among the tombs, he was at Jesus' feet. And instead of being chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he was in his right mind. This, even more than the drowning of that herd of pigs, you remember the swine, demonstrates that the demons had left him. The demon's prisoner had been freed from their oppression. In a moment, with a word, Jesus does that. And he shows his authority over the spiritual realm, which brings us then to this week, kind of wrapping up this, you know, 6 weeks, I guess, that we've been looking at Jesus' word, his authoritative word, and how that is responded to differently. Today we're looking at, from fear to faith, Jesus over sickness and death. Now, most often I like to read through the passage once, kind of give you some familiarity, and then walk through it. It's a little bit longer passage today, so what I'm going to do is just give you kind of four slides of summary and synopsis so that you kind of have your bearings, and then we'll jump into the passage and we'll make some comments. And then ultimately we want to land with, all right, because God has said that, what does that mean for us? It's not just like we've been looking at this and it's the recipients who were there then with Jesus that are going to have a response. This is actually live right now. I'm going to try and preach, teach God's word, put it out there, put it on the screen, okay? And it's going to be received differently by people in this audience. So this is happening right now. And we need to realize that. Like, what do you think about Jesus' authority over sickness and death as you've seen it showcased here? What kind of receptivity or soil is it landing in your life and in your heart? So let's give you just a quick summary of the passage that we're going to look at today. It's from Luke 8, verses 40 to 56. It's actually two stories intertwined here. It begins by Jesus being asked by a synagogue ruler to heal his dying daughter. On the way to do that, seemingly, it looks like he's going to go and heal, a woman with a bleeding condition touches him and is healed. And then it wraps up kind of returning to that first story, Jesus arriving to find the daughter not just dying but dead, and then raising her to life. Okay, so that's a little bit of a snapshot and summary, and you might wonder, like, why is it reported this way, these two stories? Why don't you just do one story and then another? Historically, it's likely that this is how it happened, but then there's also a literary intent here, right? We've talked about that, how Luke is just, he's weaving these things together, and if we go through it too fast, we might miss some of that, but these two stories have connections. For example, what might be some of the connections you'll see today? They are tied together by numerous commonalities at the linguistic and topical levels. For example, falling before Jesus, you're going to see that in both stories. A daughter, both stories. 12 years, remember we just talked about 03? 12 years is going to find itself in both stories. There's desperate circumstances. There's a fact, an immediacy of healing in both stories. There's touching. There's impurity, one from the flow of blood and another from a corpse. So there's this ritual and ceremonial uncleanness, there's fear expressed, and there's the inseparable connection between faith and salvation. So we see some of those commonalities kind of linguistically and topically. We also have a nice poetic structure. Any artists, any poets in the house? There's this beautiful kind of chiastic structure. I don't even know if I'm using that correctly. Somebody mentioned it, so I threw it out there. So it's kind of cool. You know, we start off this scene with a desperate father, and he'll become a believing man. We have a dying girl who becomes a dead girl, who becomes a living girl. We have this desperate woman who becomes a believing woman. And in the midst of it all, we have Jesus, who is really the focal point of all these stories. No one person, because these people are going to come on the scene, and then they're going to leave the scene. What's the one who's there the whole time? It's Jesus. These are truly stories about him and about his work and ministry. Finally, one more quote as a way of kind of summarizing, giving you a big picture feel of this passage. Kent Hughes says, here we have two desperate representations of life. One well off, that's the synagogue ruler and his daughter. The other poor, the bleeding woman. One is accepted kind of within religious spheres and circles. The other is excluded. One has family connections. The other is alone. But both were beyond human help. For 12 years, the girl and the woman had led such different lives, but now adversity had bound their souls together, and they would both be recipients of God's life-changing power, okay? So that sets it up as you have this synagogue ruler, this kind of well-to-do family. They're a part of the communal life, the spiritual life. That would be one end of the spectrum. And then you have this kind of alienated, all alone woman suffering with a bleeding condition. And in between those is everybody else, including you. Doesn't matter kind of how prominent you are, how wealthy you are, okay? Doesn't matter how little you enter this space with. We find ourselves somewhere in those spheres. And if Jesus can help both of those extremes, that should fill you with courage that whatever you're facing, he can help you too, okay? So we want to hear that. We want to see these kind of as bookends, and then we fall somewhere in between. And so if Jesus can do something there, he can do something in our lives. And it's with that now we enter into kind of verses 40 to 56. Going to walk through this and make some comments as we go. Beginning in verse 40, it reads, Now, when Jesus returned from where? Remember, he was in the Sea of Galilee. He stilled the storm. He went to the east side of Galilee. He, you know, was healing the demon-possessed man, casting demons out. And they say, you got to go. Because this insane man just became sane and it's freaking us out. So they send Jesus away. He goes back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus returned. A crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. Let's pause right there to really kind of fill out that scene of this idea of a synagogue ruler. What does that look like? What does that mean? Okay? Look at Bob Stein's quote. Jairus most probably was the official in charge of arrangements for synagogue services or a synagogue board member. If Jairus' specific position is unclear, his general status as a synagogue official and a representative of the Jewish establishment is not. Okay? This synagogue leader, this synagogue ruler, this one who was in charge of ordering their services, what readings we're going to have, who's going to say what, who's going to do what, kind of in charge of that whole thing. I went and grabbed a picture off the internet of Jairus here. Let's see if I could find him there. He's not wearing his cloak and his shawl there. Looks the V-neck was in back then. No, so that's Tim Johnson. He's our worship leader. He does a lot of organization of these services. Okay? But coming back to this idea of a synagogue leader who Jesus was not that well received in the synagogue. Do we remember that from past stories, right? He's teaching and they're kind of like, Oh, geez, this sounds like blasphemy. Oh, you're doing things you shouldn't be on the Sabbath. And so just recognizing that he hasn't been received all that well in the synagogue, and then you have this synagogue ruler that I would trust has tried to help his daughter in a number of ways, and now he's risking kind of this public exposure and throwing himself down in front of Jesus. Look at what is shared in this commentary, the pulpit commentary. Such a man as Jairus is a fair representative of the well-to-do, perhaps wealthy Orthodox Jew, strict and rigid in his ritual observances and held in high honor by his fellow Jewish citizens. He's risking all of that to throw himself down before Jesus. Why? In hopes that Jesus would be able to help his dying daughter. I mean, an equivalent would be like grabbing a CEO of a like Fortune 500 company, downtown Nicollet Mall, okay? Just imagine, well-dressed, well-to-do, wealthy, prominent, in charge of a lot of people. And he comes down from his high-rise office and he seeks out this kind of wandering, poor street preacher. And that man, that woman who's dressed just to the nines in their business attire, throwing themselves down before this wandering street preacher in hopes, right, that that person will be able to do something. That's kind of the scene. It's remarkable. So that's kind of scene number one. Now we're going to kind of switch. It seems like he kind of puts this out there, throws himself before Jesus, and Jesus is going to go. But then it's interrupted by this second scene here. As Jesus was on his way to Jairus's, the crowds almost crushed him. You know, I was walking back from the Twins game on Wednesday. And this happens all the time in downtown, but it was especially noteworthy. Because in like this 10-block walk, I'm guessing that's about how many blocks I walked from Target Field to here, back to Hope where I'd parked my car. In that time, there were 5 ambulances. I mean, that's like 25, 30 minutes for us to walk back here. And every time, the struggle that ambulance had to get through, I mean, this is kind of the scene, the crowd's crushing him and he's just having this struggle to get through. I can remember my first encounter with crowds of just an enormous magnitude. It wasn't Target Field, it was actually the old Metrodome. And it's amazing how like an hourglass, you'd kind of get just channeled down to like this tight fit through the doors. And you guys remember leaving the Metrodome? Any experience that? Where all of a sudden it's just like, you're in this crowd and all of a sudden it just expels you and like, you like wake up on Chicago Avenue going like, what was that? I was just trying to get out of the dome, you know, and it just forces you through there. That's this scene of just the crowds pressing in on him. Some of you are claustrophobic. You don't like that, even that imagery, but just imagine the crowds crushing him, pressing in on him. And then it says this. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. Consider the plight. Where were you in 2003? How old were you? What were you doing? From that point, from that time, all the way until now, subject to this health condition. How challenging would that be? How hard of a life would that be? The last 12 years struggling with that. But it's not just a physical thing. It is that. And that would be bad enough. But it's indicative of so much other things. Spiritually and emotionally and in relationships. Look what Kent Hughes says. The hemorrhage had rendered her ceremonially unclean according to the directives of Leviticus 15, 19 to 30, which meant that she was a transmitter of uncleanness to all who came in contact with her or even what she touched. She was forbidden to have sexual relations, Leviticus 18. If she had been married, she was likely now divorced from her husband. They can't have any contact with each other. So you have this spiritual, ceremonial unclean, not allowed to be a part of the temple, cut off from familial relationships. It says she was ostracized from normal society and barred from worship in the temple and the like. Mark says that she had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. The poor woman was broke, cut off from her home, society, and religion, and in declining health. She could not have been or felt any lower. Do you feel that? Do you feel the loneliness and the isolation? Do you feel her stigma of what she was experiencing? She can't approach anyone. She can't be around anything. And in her desperation, what does she do? She comes up behind Jesus and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Immediately her bleeding stopped. She felt it. She noticed it in a moment. Just that touch. It happened. She was healed. It had stopped. All the other pursuits that ended with nothing, this one worked. It happened. What do you think she was thinking in that moment? In her desperation, squeezing through the crowd, recognizing that as she pressed in and touched other people, she was making them ceremonially, ritually unclean. Desperate for anything, anyone that could help. What was she thinking? Mark tells us. This story relayed in the Gospel of Mark says, when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. If I can just touch him, somehow, some way, reach out and touch him, I will be healed. Love this faith that she expresses. Is it a perfect faith? No. She probably knows very little about Jesus, right? If you're on the fringe, you're not getting updates, right? Imagine you being without your phone for 12 years, right? You're not getting updates. There's no push notification saying, hey, Jesus, he's healing people. He's in the area. He'd like to see you, okay? And yet somehow she catches wind. Somehow, some way, she believes, if I can just touch him. So we don't have to blow up this faith and say it was a perfect faith, it was a pure faith. In quality and quantities, you're just unmatched. It was probably a slim measure of faith. It was probably fairly uninformed. But it was placed in the right person. She was directed in the right direction. I love that example of faith. I love that expression of faith. As I was sitting on this week, it caused me to just consider modern expressions of faith. How do you as an individual, how do I, and then how do we as a church express our faith to other people? I was caught off guard. I met with some friends, and one of my friends, Ben, is an elder here at Hope, and he said something. It was either late Friday night or on Saturday, and he just said, "Wow, you're one of my few Facebook friends that, you know, didn't post on the big thing on Friday." And I was like, "What happened on Friday?" And he said, "Well, my news feed just lit up with the Supreme Court decision." And I was like, "What are you talking about?" I was working on my basement all Friday, you know, kind of morning, noon, and night. And I didn't have my Supreme Court app open, and so I wasn't being kept up to date on all the latest news. And so he says, "Yeah, everybody's just posting on that." And let me be clear. I mean, we have a phrase at Hope. Half of Hope is Democrat, half is Republican, and half don't care. All right? Half are part of the hipster political party. I don't even know what is that? Is that libertarian? Is that, I just avoid voting? I don't know. You can post on whatever you want, as long as we recognize some things. Ed Stetzer put it this way. He says, at one time in America, the church was the chaplain to culture. At one time, we were a guidance counselor. We were a voice of reason. We would share kind of some of the things that we think will help our culture flourish, and much of the culture would say, "Okay, I don't care which side of the issue politically you're on." I mean, we can start there. We can go into education and what you think we need to do to move forth education or our influence in the world, our economy. We can talk political issues. We can talk social issues. But I think we as the church need to recognize that when Jesus is a king over a kingdom, we're talking about spiritual things. And it does have ripple effect into all the other spheres of life. But we need to recognize that as we engage in public forums, as we post, as we tweet, as we Instagram, as we Snapchat, we're doing it in a public forum that no longer respects or trusts us as its chaplain. So we're speaking and preaching to the already one that are part of our church. Okay? They might give you the like, thumbs up. Then there's going to be a whole other group of people that just disregard you because they disagree with you. Whatever the issue. And then you have this large group in the middle that just goes, "I don't know what to think. Ah, they're just having their wars again. Nah, just forget it. Pass me a beer. Turn on the TV." And then you have that one guy that when you post, he responds. And he's going to try and blow up your newsfeed. I just don't think with the challenges that we face as Christians in America today that we can think that the answer or the expression of our faith, all we need to do is post a link and then just put the word above it, this. That issue that's been struggled and labored over, many conversations, worked its way through the church and outside the church and in culture and outside the culture, and you solved it by posting your favorite author, this. It's done. The final definitive word, there it is. Express my faith today, I'm good. I think we need to have a greater maturity that sees nuance in argument, subtlety, that is willing to have conversations, not put forth trite answers or sound bites. I believe we can. I hope that you will set that trend, that other churches might see Hope and follow, that we won't bite that bait that the hook is put out there with. How we talk out there is probably different than how we talk in here. It's probably different than how you talk in small groups. It's probably different than how you talk in your office. I think we just need to recognize the reality of our faith. What's true about our faith? One of the passages that I hold on to is 1 Corinthians 1. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In other words, to those who don't believe it. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. You get out there and face it. It's the power of God. And people just go, you're full of it. Why? Because we're not their chaplain anymore. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Okay, so Jesus holds and esteems the cross as wisdom. And the world comes along and says, nope, and they offer some other version of wisdom. And we need to recognize that we can't just post and say what we believe to be true as if that's our lone expression of faith. It goes on, though. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, and Americans ask for their stuff. But we preach Christ crucified. That is the message of the church. That's what we bring forth, a crucified Christ, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, any number of expletives to Americans. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks and Americans and non-Americans, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We define power differently. We define wisdom differently. We define salvation differently. We define truth differently. So how are we to express our faith? Paul goes on. So it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Is our expression of faith, our lone expression of faith, sound logic? A well-reasoned argument? You can have those, but is that our only public expression of faith? Paul says, I actually would prefer to come with a mouth that doesn't work that well and a mind that's a little bit blurry, but I'm clear on this, Christ crucified. He has wisdom from God, power from God. And so I'll actually boast in my weakness. I'll boast in trembling. I'll boast in what I don't know about God. Like, how might that change the culture of your office? That you might be the Christian who doesn't know it all. That you actually are confused about what God is doing in your lives, and you thought things would get fixed because you said, I'm going to pray about this, and then it didn't get fixed. And you actually come to your employee, your fellow employee, and just go, man, I'm just really confused in my faith. I know God is power and wisdom. I know he's the way and the truth and life. I'm not going to turn from him, but I just need you to know. I know you don't believe this, but yeah, I'm really confused. They might receive that like a breath of fresh air, like, oh, wow, you're the first Christian I met that admitted that. And instead, maybe we just talk about the ways God is transforming our life, what God is doing, what we've experienced. Since God showed up in your life, can you talk about some of the changes he's made? Not that you're perfect now, but just that you're in process. Like, seems like Paul's saying, just draw attention to God's power in your life, what the Spirit of God is doing. That might actually give greater testimony than some blog post or some random quote. Consider that. Church, let's just consider that. How can we further illustrate God's power, God's working, rather than just a soundbite in a quick post? So she, against all odds, goes up, approaches him, reaches out. Jesus says, who touched me? When they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. But Jesus said, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. Augustine about this wrote, flesh presses, faith touches. There's physical contact that's pressing in on him, but he's saying, no. There's a difference. Somebody reached out and touched me in faith. As a result, power goes out from him. I just did a quick word study on this idea of God's power, and I put it up here. That big blue two-thirds of that circle graph, that pie graph there, is the power that we're speaking of. God's power, authority over stuff, right? We've talked about nature. We've talked about the spiritual world. We're now talking about sickness and death. God has power. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Then we come to our gospel, and if you look at the number one up there, that's that blue section. If you kind of go over to the little seismic activity there, that's where we're seeing in our Bible this. The gray line represents kind of the authority of Jesus, the power of Jesus as demonstrated in the gospels, and then it moves on, and you have just as much mention of power when? In Acts. Jesus, well, he's risen from the dead, but he's also departed to be with the Father, and so who is that? The Spirit. The Spirit is demonstrating power and authority and that through the disciples in the same way that Jesus. And then you go to the end, that last giant gray is Revelation, where God will demonstrate for all time his rule, authority, and power. And so we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit displaying power and authority, rule and reign. Jesus is King. Jesus is Messiah. He's Lord. Continuing on in our story, it says, Then the woman... seeing that she could not go unnoticed, right? That's been her life, hiding, unnoticed, disconnected. She came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. It was just about the healing. If it was just about that physical thing, we could have stopped this passage a few verses ago, right? She reaches out, touches him. She feels it instantly. She's cleansed, she's healed, and it can be done. But Jesus is like, no, who touched me? There's more to happen here. And she's singled out and brought forth. What would come of her? Kent Hughes says this. Would Jesus take away her cure because she had disobeyed the law? She had put herself in this crowd with her uncleanness? What would the people think of her? What would they do to her? The woman's faith was at its core an ignorant faith, right? It's uninformed. She had sought a magical cure as if Jesus was so charged with healing that anyone who touched him would get zapped with health. Her faith was uninformed, superstitious, presumptuous, and imperfect, but it was real. I think he goes a little bit beyond what we can know just from the biblical text, but it's uninformed. It's in its infancy. It's definitely not mature and full grown. She doesn't know that much, just enough to say there's a real faith, a real trust that Christ could do something. And so she goes for it. So we've seen her faith pressing in through the crowds, and now we get to hear her faith. The woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling, right? Fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. A couple notes there, things that we might not just catch. Daughter. Only time Jesus uses that. Think about that. This is the only time he interacts with, connects with many different women, okay? He casts out demons of Mary Magdalene, right? We saw that a couple months ago now. Interacts with women who financially support his ministry. All sorts of females in and around the crowds. He says, the one time. He says, daughter. She who has been without family, without connection, without relationships, isolated, alienated. He says, daughter. Daughter, how would you, 12 years, how would you receive it? Son. Daughter. You're with me. I'm with you. You're part of my family. Your faith has healed you. Literally, your faith has saved you. It's made you whole. It's made you complete. You lack nothing. You've been made well. Joel Green comments on this. Jesus confirms her story and verifies her healing, ruling out all possible interpretations or misinterpretations of her behavior except this one, namely his view that it was an expression of her faith. Jesus' actions are calculated to signal, first, that her faith, tested by the boundaries of ritual purity, legitimated by community sanctions, is genuine. Its authenticity is manifest in her willingness to cross the barriers of acceptable behavior in order to obtain salvation. Second, he signals that he is not content to leave her cured according to biomedical definitions only. He embraces her in the family of God by referring to her as daughter, thus extending kinship to her and restoring her to the larger community, not on the basis of her ancestry, but as a consequence of her active faith. Beautiful picture of God's love. Beautiful picture of God's grace, his tender mercy. You might think God doesn't see you. God doesn't care about you. He doesn't notice you. He noticed her. Remember the benchmarks, the bookends? This synagogue ruler, prominent, wealthy, orthodox, and her, alienated, bleeding condition, ceremonially, richly, unclean. He sees her. He sees you. He knows you. He knows what you're going through. Let's jump back to scene number one. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." What's he saying? Effectively, there's nothing more Jesus can do. Maybe there was a chance, right? Maybe when she was just dying and unhealthy, he could return her to health. But now she's dead. It's over. Don't bother him anymore. Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." Kent Hughes says, "We must not miss the providential arrangement here. Jairus came to Jesus with an uninformed, wishful, quasi-belief, similar to the woman with the bleeding condition, that Jesus could heal his daughter. That belief had been enlightened and elevated through Jesus' exchange with the woman. But now Christ challenged Jairus, not merely to believe in him for a healing, but for his daughter's resurrection from the dead. Did he believe, would he believe, that he's mighty to save? Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." Again, healed, not just physically, but in so much more. Both of these passages indicate, reflect, point to a greater salvation, one that is filled with wholeness, holistic healing, redemption, restoration, all the things that you and we go through life and there's this brokenness and there's pain and there's this devastation. Jesus wants to take care of all of it. We see this pattern started here in Luke, but carried out through the book of Acts. This is going to start to include this idea of being healed and being saved. It's going to be carried out through the book of Acts. As the gospel takes greater shape and greater clarity after Jesus' death and his resurrection. Same language here, though, in Acts 16. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas, two followers of Christ. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You'll be healed, you and your household, holistically, in so many more ways than just a physical healing, a physical redemption." I love this quote from the pulpit commentary. "Faith in Christ, believing in God, is a broad, inclusive term. It is accepted and blessed by the Master, as we see from the gospel story, in all its many degrees of development, from the elementary shape which it assumed in the case of this poor, loving, superstitious soul, to the splendid proportions which it reached in the lives of Stephen and Paul," kind of great historic guys of the faith there. "Faith in him, faith in Christ, from its rudest form to its grandest development, the Master knew would ever purify and elevate the character. Therefore, God watches for it. Jesus watched for it, encouraged it, helped it. And his church, if it would imitate its Master, would do well to follow his wise and loving example by fostering in every form, however crude, faith in Jesus Christ." Remember one of the parables? If you have faith, but what? Of a mustard seed. Just this tiny little, but it's directed correctly toward Christ. It might be crude, elementary, rudimentary, but direct it toward Christ. That's the point. Not having a certain quality or quantity of faith. Some of you do. You have faith to move mountains. It's awesome. Not everybody has that. Even your mustard seed of faith directed accordingly is what is asked for. Let's finish up our passage. It says, when he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She is not dead, but asleep. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. She was dead. So Jesus is not a bad doctor. He knows she's dead. This is not one of diagnosis, but more prognosis, like, she's dead, I'm going to raise her from the dead. And Luke is a physician, he would know dead. And so we can be encouraged in that, okay? Jesus took her by the hand and said, my child, get up, arise. In a word, death is overcome with the authority and power of Jesus' word. Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Jesus told them to give her something to eat, right? She's been dying, she's been ill. Give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Let's let Bob Stein kind of wrap up this two-story account here. Luke showed that two of the effects of the fall, disease and death, are subject to Jesus. Who is this before whom nature, the spirit world, disease, and death prostrate themselves? The Christological emphasis of this section cannot be missed. Later in the apocalypse, Jesus is described as the first and the last, the one who has the keys of death and Hades. He is over all. No amount of darkness will eclipse his light. No measure of authority will stand in the face of his kingship. He is over all. Be encouraged with that. Jesus is Lord. And so I just want to encourage us as we kind of wrap things up here. There's a challenge to faith, right? Like, there's that initial challenge where many of us have done this. We've placed our trust in Jesus Christ. Many have done that. Some of you haven't yet. And so you're still kind of facing that momentous challenge and threat and concern of just like, what would life look like? What would this mean? How might people in my life respond? Just like many of the people in this story, right? Crowds are wondering that. Followers of Christ are wondering that. That synagogue ruler was probably wondering about that. This woman, what are people going to think about that? Some of you have that initial step still to be made. Others of you, you've made that decision. I can remember having made that decision and lived with Christ for a number of years, and I was out golfing with a guy who was young in his faith, and he just said, what's the hardest part? I was just thinking through that, and just like, I think for me, it's just repeating that decision. That decision that I made as a freshman in college, okay, when life didn't make sense and everything was broken and I turned to Christ out of desperation. Well, God's done a lot of work since then by His grace alone. In His mercy, He's brought me along. He's restored some things. He's helped some things. He's purified some things. He's removed some things from my life that were unhealthy, unhelpful. He's replaced those. There's a lot in my life that I get really excited about. My wife and my kids and my job and this community. There's so much. So just staying there and just saying, God, I'm needy. I need you. That I don't want to start to live by what I see, but I want to live by faith, recognizing that what I see is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And some of you, that's where you're at. You're tempted to just say, life is good. Kick up my feet. I don't need to keep exercising faith. I did that. That area of my life's okay. We're good. Some of you, that's your challenge. Others of you, you have the challenge of faith in the face of 12-year-long problems, or worse. Even as I was sharing today, you might be going, oh, that woman with the bleeding condition, she's got nothing on me, on my story. Oh, Pastor, if you only knew. Some of you, that's what you're facing, that kind of struggle, that kind of challenge. I don't know if it's relational. I don't know if it's in your office, kind of just the boss or the employees you work with. I don't know if it's economically. And I want us to consider this passage and say, do we believe it? Because like I started out by saying, we're going to have the Word of God go forth, right? Parable of the sower. Word of God is the seed. It goes forth and it finds receptive hearts or not. Are we receiving this Word right now? That this is true. You might not be experiencing it right now in your life, but this is true. This is, in faith, I believe this, I trust this. God, you are over all, over the spiritual realm, over nature, over sickness, over death, even though I might be experiencing death right now. I might be experiencing sickness right now. I might be experiencing spiritual darkness right now. Do you believe in faith? Will you turn to him and say, Jesus, you're Lord of all. Hear, don't fear, and believe. Hear, don't fear, and believe. Hear the word of God. Don't be afraid. Don't let life's concerns choke out the seed of the word of God. Don't let temptations of the world, materialism, other answers to life's problems. Hear the word of God. Hear it. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. And believe. Let's pray together.